When we think about the reality of Christ at Christmas, and as Kelly prayed a few moments ago, there is a sense in which so many things can eclipse His coming, the reverence that we should have, and the scope of our understanding as it should be expanded, and the reality of what Christ has done and the promises made about Him in the Old Testament. It's often the case that this Sunday of the year, as we go through the Advent season, and if you're a guest with us, we traditionally use the last Sunday of November or after Thanksgiving onward to begin to go through Christmas themes, often the traditional Advent or occasionally other themes toward Christmas and getting us ready to celebrate Christ's coming. But it's this Sunday often of the year that two things come together, and they're a bit conflicting. One is the fact that turkey, and I've heard this is a scientific thing now, turkey, there's some chemical or constituent of turkey that makes your brain tired. Have you heard this study? This is true. I thought it was sweet potatoes and mashed potatoes and everything else that you added in there, stuffing, but it's, I guess, something in turkey. So this is what we've been doing for several days. And that making us an immovable force for eating these days and games and just hanging out. And then comes this first Sunday of Advent that requires us to sort of put on our thinking caps more than any other Sunday in Advent. When we get to Isaiah 7 through 9 and even into chapter 11, we begin hearing about geopolitical situation in 738 BC, and we're talking about Ahaz, and we're talking about kings of Assyria and other forces coming together in this battle that's going on, and all of these historical situations in our mind requires us to think a little bit. So I'm trusting today that the Lord will help us in this to awaken our minds to think about the reality of the coming of Christ and the historical promises of our faith. Lee Martin McDonald, former president of Acadia Divinity College, writes the idea this way. Faith in Jesus as the Christ is faith in a historical phenomenon in the sense that Christian faith is centered in God's activity in an historical person who lived and died in Palestine in the first century. Christianity cannot exist as a community of people who affirm timeless truths and have a disconnection from whatever happened or happens in history. Christian faith is directly related to historical events, namely to a person who lived, ministered, and died in historical circumstances. Historical inquiry can often sharpen our focus on the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what we want to do today. Thinking about the Old Testament promises about Jesus and their setting, part of what makes these promises great is not just the words used to express Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, these kinds of ideas, but when they were spoken, to whom they were spoken, and why in their immediate situation. That's what we want to do today. So if you're a guest with us or this is your first Christmas season at MCC, our Advent calendar begins here in thinking about the promises of Christ. Next week, Matthew chapter 1 and the birth of Christ. After that, December 13th, our plan is for Pastor Adam to preach from Luke 2 about the shepherds and angels especially, and then back into Matthew chapter 2 just before Christmas with the Magi coming to bring their gifts and worship Christ, and then Christmas Eve thinking in Luke 2 once again about Jesus in the temple. These themes each year bring us back to the reality of Christ and what He has done and the promises about Him. Grab your Bible then and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. And as you're turning there, we need to recognize immediately that though we are looking at a few chapters here, Isaiah 7 through 9, we'll touch just briefly on chapter 11 as well, and moving through these economically, we need to recognize that though there is much here, the promise that a virgin would conceive and give birth, the promises of Jesus in chapter 9 that we've read and referenced already this morning, the promises in chapter 11 about the kind of rule that the Messiah would have, though there is much here in these few chapters, it would be short-sighted on the part of the preacher if he didn't point out in that first Sunday of Advent that this is just a portion of what the Old Testament promises about Jesus. Though Isaiah 7, 9, and 11 have such import for the New Testament, there are a number of other passages. We'll think later about Genesis 3 and the promise of a child who would be born, who would crush Satan's head. There are other places as well. Think yet in the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In the book of Numbers, Balaam's prophecy about a scepter and a star being born, one who would come and rule with might and power. Considering yet also in the books of Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses' verbal prediction that God would send a prophet through the line of Israel and one like him, and the people should listen to him. The people should heed his voice and listen to him. We could consider many of the Psalms. This summer, men went through a Bible study in the Psalms and looking at some of these. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Psalm 145. There are a number of others that we could look at. And we've thought about how these Psalms, they have these statements that seem to be so magnificent, they go beyond the original setting. They just seem bigger than something about David or Israel or their own situation. And many of those are taken up in the New Testament, explained in light of Christ. I know one of our MCGs, I think, is going through Zechariah at this time. The branch of David, referenced in chapter 3, chapter 6, also in Jeremiah 23. This branch of David, a metaphor to describe one who comes from the Davidic line and is like him, fulfilling the expectations of a warrior kind of figure sent from God who would defeat Israel's enemies, bring them peace, and establish the kingdom in their land again. This is the branch of David. We've looked here just Genesis 3, Numbers, and the scepter and star promise, the promise of a prophet in Deuteronomy, some of the Psalms, some of the prophets. What we're looking at here in Isaiah 7, 9, and 11, this is just a tip of what the Old Testament offers in historical settings that are taken up in the New Testament and explained in light of Jesus. So a lot today, but what we recognize is that these important statements here in Isaiah 7, 9, 11 are just a portion of what we could talk about. Nonetheless, here we have a framework to think about Jesus and His coming. And all of this in light of a political crisis. If you're in Isaiah 7, read with me beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 9. And immediately what stands out to us is geopolitical crisis and theology all working together in one situation. This took place during the reign of Ahaz, son of Jotham, verse 7, son of Uzziah, chapter 7, verse 1, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Aram, along with Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, waged war against Jerusalem, but he could not succeed. When it became known to the house of David that Aram had occupied Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like trees at a forest shaking in the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out with your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, by the road of the fuller's field. Say to him, 'Calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or faint-hearted because of these two smoldering stubs of firebrands, resin of Aram and the son of Remaliah. For Aram, along with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has plotted harm against you. They say, let us go up against Judah, terrorize it, and conquer it for ourselves. Then we can install Tebal's son as king in it. This is what the Lord God says. It will not happen. It will not occur. The head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. The historical situation we're looking at today is established here. It's referenced just a bit again as we walk through these next few chapters. And we're asking the question this morning, what did God promise about Jesus? And by looking here in Isaiah 7, 9, and 11, we can see how these promises surface in an historical situation of military conflict, of God's discipline upon His people, of His revelation of Himself once again. Reality is, in these chapters, we see the prophet speaking about his role as God's messenger to this political situation. And once again, God is gracious to speak to His people. If we know anything about the theology of the Old Testament, it is that God is a speaking God. He speaks creation into existence. He reveals Himself. He's jealous to be known amongst His people. He speaks to Pharaoh, introducing Himself through the 10 plagues. He's continuously jealous for His people to know Him, to trust in Him, to rely upon Him. And here, in perhaps 15 years or so before that crucial date of 722 BC, when Assyria does come and take over the northern kingdom and takes the people away, it's at this time of great crisis that God speaks a word revealing Himself and His plan to redeem His people one day in the future, and to do so in the nearest way. Sending Jesus in human flesh to come to His people. These are the themes we're thinking about today. God's promises to reveal Himself and redeem His people, and it's in this situation. That's the broad scope. Then back to the text here in the historical situation. It's like this in chapter 7. Ahaz is king in Judah. You see that in verse 1? Rezin is king of Aram, or Syria, so it's north of Israel. Pekah, son of Remaliah, is king in Israel. So you have Judah, and then Israel, and just north Syria. The problem is that Assyria is the dominant geopolitical power of the day. And the Lord, we'll look at here in chapter 10, is raising them up to discipline Israel for their continual idolatry. And Judah is sort of caught in this situation. Israel and Syria recognize that Assyria is coming upon them, and they think, we as two nations are not strong enough to withstand the Assyrian onslaught coming against us, so we will go down, take over Judah, a weaker power in their mind, but with their power, the three of our nations together can withstand Assyria coming upon us. That's their logic. And Ahaz hears about it. Verse 2, it begins to take place. When it became known to the house of David, that is Judah, Ahaz, that Aram had occupied Ephraim, that's Israel, so Syria has come down into Israel toward Judah, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like trees of a forest shaking in a wind. In other words, they're scared because they recognize that these two nations are stronger than they are, and they want to take over Judah so that as a threesome, they can hopefully withstand the Assyrians coming against them. The word of the Lord in this situation. Here's God revealing Himself. Verse 3, here's the promise. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out with your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool by the road to the fuller's field. And notice what's said. Calm down, verse 4. Be quiet. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't be afraid. These two smoldering stubs of firebrands, resin of Aram, that's Syria, and son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, for Aram along with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has plotted harm against you. They say, let us go up to Judah, terrorize it, conquer it for ourselves. And again, their hope is to defend themselves from Assyria. This is what God says, verse 7, it will not happen, it will not occur. Here's why, because Assyria is going to come upon them before they could take you over. This is a word, God revealing himself in discipline and judgment upon his people. That's the context, that's the historical situation. Hold your finger here and go with me to 2 Kings. One of the best things that you can do in terms of reading the prophets is to try to follow along in the historical books of Israel. Go to 2 Kings and chapter 16. The author of 2 Kings provides us some historical matter where Isaiah provides a bit of history, but also his prophetic voice in the midst of things. 2 Kings chapter 16. Pick it up with me in verse 1. We'll read through verse 9. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, became king of Judah. Ahaz was 20 when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like his ancestor David, but walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He resembled those who were coming against him. He even made his son pass through the fire, imitating the abominations of the nations the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. Ahaz sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Verse 5, here's the historical situation again. Then Aram's king Rezin and Israel's king Pekah, son of Remaliah, came to wage war against Jerusalem. They besieged Ahaz, but they were not able to conquer him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elah and Aram and expelled the Judahites from Eloth. Then the Arameans came to Eloth, and they lived there until today at the time of that writing. So Ahaz, verse 7, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Here's the situation again. Ahaz is in Judah. These two nations, Israel and Syria, are coming against him, hoping to take over Judah, and that by having three nations together as a fortified power, they could withstand Assyria coming against them. What did Isaiah say to Ahaz? Don't be afraid. They're not going to conquer you. They don't have the power. And what's going to happen in God's providence is that Assyria is going to come and take over these nations before they could have power to come down. But instead of trusting in the word of the Lord, his revelation of himself, and his promise to be faithful to his people, instead of Ahaz doing that, look at what Ahaz did. 2 Kings 16:7. Here's what Ahaz did. Instead of trusting in the Lord, he went to whom? He went to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. He went to the greater power of the day. He went to the Assyrians and made a pact with them. And it's this action that will set in motion, ultimately, Judah's deportation by Assyria and then Babylon. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. March up and save me from the power of the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. He capitulated. He gave in. Verse 8, Ahaz also took the silver and gold. Look what he did. Verse 8, 2 Kings 16:8. Items from the Lord's temple, the treasuries of the king's palace, and he sent them to Tiglath-Pileser as a gift. Come rescue me, O great human king, because my heart has rejected the message of the King of Heaven. This is the situation of the day. God's people in utter idolatry and abomination, rejecting his revelation of himself, stiff-arming the God who longs to redeem his people. finish the section here, 2 Kings 16. We left off in verse 8. So the king of Assyria listened to him and marched up to Damascus and captured it. He deported its people to Kir, but put Rezin to death. While you've still got a finger in Isaiah, just skim forward a moment to chapter 17 in 2 Kings. Chapter 17 answers, or rather provides the framework for why Ahaz should not have been afraid at all of the two nations to the north who were coming against him, because Assyria was going to come against them anyway. Chapter 17, verse 1, in the 12th year of Judah's king Ahaz, Hoshea son of Elah became king over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 9 years. Verse 2, he did what was evil in the Lord's sight, but not like the kings of Israel preceded him. Shalmaneser, verse 3, king of Assyria, attacked him. So Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, attacks Israel, and Hoshea became a nation under him and paid him tribute money. The king of Assyria discovered a conspiracy of Hoshea, who'd gone to Egypt looking for help. The king of Assyria arrested him, put him in prison. Verse 5, the king of Assyria invaded the whole land, marched up to Samaria, and besieged it for 3 years. Verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He deported the Israelites to Assyria and settled them in Halah by the Habor, Gazan's river, and in the cities of the Medes. This is the exile of Israel. This is the year 722 BC. This is when the Lord has said, I've had enough. Notice just briefly the rest of chapter 17. Verse 7, this disaster happened because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who'd brought them out of the land of Egypt from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and because they had worshipped other gods. We'll stop there. The rest of this section, for several verses in chapter 17, down through verse 20 of 2 Kings 17, there is a description of Israel's idolatry. This is why they fell. Ahaz, king of Judah, Isaiah says, don't be afraid of Israel and Syria, because the Lord is disciplining them by Assyria. Don't fear these coming against you. This is the Lord's work. And instead of trusting God's promise to reveal himself as the Redeemer, the stronghold of his people, Ahaz capitulated. He went right to Assyria. And this set in motion even the deportation of the people of Judah about 150 years later. Is this a dark time or what? Every time I go preaching this passage and I look through it, first of all, I have to get my brain going again and get my dates down and, okay, this king at this time and this king in this political situation. But every time I'm struck with God's jealousy. He is the same God who redeemed his people from Egypt, and he reminds his people time and again, and they stiff arm. God is revealing himself as the Redeemer. He wants to save his people, and they're too busy trusting in themselves and the powers of the day to be rescued. They don't understand God's jealousy for his glory and for his name amongst his people. Back to Isaiah then. It's in the midst of this situation, the midst of this dark idolatry in Israel and Judah's lack of faith and trust in God that Isaiah speaks these messages. Pick it up with me in chapter 7, verse 10, where we left off. I want to skim just a couple of things here in chapter 7 and 8 and get right to chapter 9. But here at the end of chapter 7 is the first prophecy of Christmas, if you will, the first promise. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, and it's we would think of here Isaiah's prophetic ministry. And look what the Lord says to Ahaz. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God, from the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. Verse 11, understood sort of without any context, we would say, don't test the Lord. Don't ask for a sign. Who does this immediately remind us of in the flow of the Old Testament? Which judge? Gideon, right? He's got to set out the cloth. Is it wet or is it not? He just needs another sign. Lord, can you just do one more thing? Just one more thing. And we come to this without its context, or we read the situation the judge is in here, and we say, why would the Lord tell the king of Judah to ask for a sign? Because he wants to show his faithfulness. That's why. That's what it's come to. You get that? It's that bad in some senses. God is reaching out. Just ask for a sign. From the depths of Sheol, the heights of heaven, I'll do anything to help you to trust in me, God is saying. And notice the promise that God speaks in this situation. Notice how God reveals himself, his longing to redeem his people in this situation. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to test the Lord. He read about Gideon. Verse 13, Isaiah said, listen, house of David, verse 13. Is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And what is it? The virgin will conceive. That's quite a sign, right? Quite a sign. And that virgin will have a son, and you will name that son God is with us. Do you see the thickness of God's grace here? Its density and power. Here are people stiff-arming God, the king perhaps speaking for the nation. I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to test the Lord. Instead of trusting in his word. And here's the word of God's grace, how he's revealing himself to redeem his people to be with them. In the immediate, this may be a prophecy in some senses of perhaps Isaiah's virgin at that time going to conceive or some other situation. It's hard to know exactly what Isaiah might have had in mind, but in the ultimate sense, it's obvious. This is about Jesus, God with us. Verse 15, by the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating butter and honey. I bring up the historical situation because verse 15 obviously doesn't apply to Jesus, being the Son of God, needing to learn to do good and not to do wrong. Before the boy knows, verse 16, to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned because Assyria was going to come against him. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and the house of your father such a time as has never been seen since Ephraim separated from Judah. The king of Assyria is coming. On that day, the Lord will whistle to the fly that is in the farthest streams of the Nile. The bee that is in the land of Assyria, all of them will come and settle in the steep ravines, in the clefts of the rocks, in the thorn bushes and the water holes. On that day, the Lord will use a razor hired beyond the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, to shave the head, the hair on their legs, and remove their beard as well. This is the Lord's word of discipline to his people. Let's move quickly through chapter 8. It is an explanation of what's going to come in Assyria. In a sense, it's the Lord giving the people what they wanted. Ahaz, this is what you wanted. It's going to eventually come, but immediately it's coming too. Syria, they couldn't withstand Assyria, neither could Israel. The deportation is coming, just as we read in 2 Kings 17. In the midst of all of that is yet the Lord speaking, yet revealing himself. Go to chapter 8 and verse 11 with me, just quickly. This is what the Lord said to me with great power to keep me from going the way of this people. It's here in verse 11 that Isaiah begins to speak autobiographically a bit. Here's his situation. Israel already gone astray. The clear word of the Lord that Assyria is going to come and take them away. The prophecy toward Ahaz that it's going to come upon them eventually as well. But the Lord upholding the prophet by his strong word. God, the speaking God. God revealing himself. And now to Isaiah and the prophets who are trusting in the word of the Lord. Pick it up with me in 8:11. For this is what the Lord said to me with great power to keep me from going the way of this people. Do not call everything an alliance. This people calls an alliance. What alliance does Isaiah have in mind? Ahaz going to Assyria. By capitulating, he thinks we'll be secure. We'll just give in to them now and we won't have to fight with them later. We'll just become a nation under them. Do you realize the idolatry just of that? This is God's special people. Don't call everything an alliance. This people calls an alliance. And verse 12, pick it up with me there. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be terrified. You're to regard only the Lord of hosts as holy. That is the Lord of angelic armies, the Lord of great power, who later will show Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, king of Judah, just how powerful he is. When Shalmaneser comes against Judah later, and 185,000 people of Assyria are killed by the angel of the Lord to protect Judah. This happens later in the book of Isaiah. The Lord of hosts, only he should be feared. Only he should be held in awe. He will be a sanctuary, but for the two houses of Israel, he'll be a stone to stumble over, a rock to trip over, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over these. They will fall, be broken, be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony, seal the instruction among my disciples, Isaiah, and those disciples around him, those prophets who are leading along with him. I will wait for the Lord, verse 17, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will wait for him. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given to me to be signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the spirits of the dead and the spiritists who chirp and mutter, shouldn't the people consult their God? Israel and Judah consulting the dead, spiritists, this kind of idolatry that's taking place, all the while God is speaking. Shouldn't the people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Verse 20, to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there will be no dawn for them. Verse 21 and 22, these two verses together, I should say, help us to better understand what's to come in chapter 9. You've been patient following along, but we need to see. We've settled already the fact that the prophecies that are spoken about Christ here come in a great darkness. Idolatry, capitulation, no fear of God, no heeding His word. Verse 21, chapter 8, they will wander through the land dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth, see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction. They will be driven into thick darkness. Nevertheless, verse 9, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times, when God humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, that is Israel, in the north. Isaiah here prophesying of a future day when the distress situation of Israel, again in a distress situation, wouldn't be like this time that he's speaking in now. But in the future, Isaiah 9:1, in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. It's this passage that Matthew takes up and applies to Jesus' ministry in the north. What happens there? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. It's this passage that surfaces in Matthew 4 in Jesus' Galilean ministry, his early ministry. Are you getting this? Derek Kidner writes the idea this way. Zebulun and Naphtali, these Israelite territories in the north, are highly topical here. For they fell to Assyria within months of Isaiah's meeting with Ahaz. So the first part of Israel to succumb to Assyria would be the first to see Jesus' glory. Do you see the historical situation here of Jesus' early ministry in Galilee? And we'll look at this more in the weeks to come in thinking about Jesus next week in Matthew 1 and surveying this forward. In Matthew 4, Jesus' early ministry in Galilee, this land, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Oh, God's desire to reveal Himself, to redeem His people, it's those places who were first deported, they were the first to receive Messiah's glory. They were the first to experience His teaching, His miracles, and His power. They were the places of Gentiles. Pick it up with me in chapter 9 and verse 3. You've enlarged the nation, increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, as they rejoice when dividing the spoils. You've shattered their burdensome yoke, the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. Verse 5, notice what's going to happen with Messiah when he comes. The trampling boot of battle, the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire, unneeded. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, his dominion that is, and its prosperity will have no end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forevermore. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. Let's try to wrap just a few things up here and settle how some of these ideas surface in the New Testament. Not in a deep way, but just hopefully setting a structure for what's to come. God is a speaking God. He spoke creation into existence and he spoke to his people promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel in the Exodus, and he spoke words of destruction to their enemies and words of salvation to them. Nonetheless, time and again, Israel hardened their hearts. It's true that the kings of Israel, not one is given a commendation. Not one is described as one who feared the Lord. Instead, they followed in Ahab's ways, several kings earlier, who committed idolatry and established a pattern that would be followed in Israel time and again. And it's here, by the time of about 722, maybe 15 years before that we've covered in some of these passages, where the Lord, in a sense, is done with his people. He's done with it. It's time to speak about a new covenant, because this one I'm going to cut off. This people's hard heart has reached its limit. The darkness of Israel and Ahaz capitulating to Assyria confirms that this is the situation of Judah as well. And it's in that situation that the Lord promises Emmanuel. It's in that situation the Lord promises a child who would be born. And it's here where we can most appreciate what Christianity offers about a Messiah figure. We've labored this morning to think about the historical backdrop, if you will, of the New Testament. But what we need to recognize is that Christians weren't the only people reading these prophecies. Jews were, right? People who didn't believe in Jesus were reading these. We know it from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from apocalyptic literature, other intertestamental literature that surfaces that's of Jewish origin. They are reading these passages and they're hoping for a Messiah as well. In fact, if your Bible is still open there to Isaiah 9, just skim forward a moment to chapter 11. Skipping by chapter 10, where Isaiah speaks about Assyria coming against Israel, and that though Assyria thinks it's mighty to come against Israel, the Lord speaks to Assyria, yes, you're mighty to come against them, but you're actually my instrument of discipline upon my people. If I didn't empower you to do this, Shalmaneser, you would not be able to. This is his word. And then in chapter 11, after the pronouncement of judgment that will come on Assyria, Isaiah prophesies again about the structure of Israel one day. Then a shoot, 11:1, will grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously. In other words, he won't be swayed. He's not one who could be bought off. He's not one who can be intimidated into making an alliance with a foreign power. He will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth. He will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness and faithfulness be a belt about his waist. What's interesting, if we compare the Christian understanding of Isaiah 7, 9, 11, with that offered in the Dead Sea Scrolls or other texts about this time, give or take a couple hundred years, what we find striking is that they don't offer commentary on Isaiah 9. Now, the passage Isaiah 9 is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Great Isaiah Scroll, other places, but they don't offer messianic commentary on it, but they do on chapter 11. Couple of places, 4Q 161, a commentary on Isaiah, 1QS, priestly blessings from the instructor of the congregation to the prince of the congregation about he's going to come and crush Israel's enemies. Are you putting this together yet? Isaiah 11 is quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. He speaks it so, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Luke quotes it. But what's different? Those other texts don't speak of a Messiah who is a human figure, fully human. They speak of someone who might come and destroy Israel's enemies, somewhat like a Davidic king, but not one who is a baby. And that's what Isaiah 7 and 9 emphasizes. The virgin will conceive Emmanuel, God with us. A child will be born to us. It's the incarnation as a part of who Messiah would be that distinguishes Christianity from other groups at the time who expected a Messiah to come and defeat their enemies and establish peace for them as well. It's the incarnation. It's Jesus drawing near. It's Jesus coming like us. Do you see how this is all coming together? In the historical situation, God is speaking, trust me, trust me, trust me, he says to Ahaz. And Ahaz rejects it. And what does God speak there? I will come near. If we know anything about God in the Old Testament, it's he's a speaking God. And when we think about God in the fullness of the canon and revealing himself, that speech is ultimately about redeeming his people. It's a God who's jealous to redeem, to come near. One last passage I want to look at with you this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 2, where the author of Hebrews has Jesus quoting from Isaiah, just what we looked at earlier. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. The author putting on lips of Jesus a psalm text. And now verse 13, two passages from Isaiah. Isaiah 8, 17 and 18 that we just read. This is Jesus. I will trust in him, using the words of Isaiah. And again, here I am and the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. This is what makes Christianity different than other messianic religions, we could say, of the day. How near will God come to redeem his people? It's here again where we think about Genesis chapter 3. The promise that through Eve's line would come one who would crush Satan's head. Notice the text where we left off. Jesus shared in these, verse 14, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. A number of reflections could be brought to the surface, but just a couple here as we wrap up and set ourselves out toward Advent. First is this, and we've said it already, Christianity is an historical religion. It's rooted in the Old Testament. These things happened, and I hope you're struck with me again. Every year, I trust that when we look back at these prophecies or read them in other times, we're struck by the reality that it's this dark, political, this real-time situation, and God speaks these words of love, of grace, of a desire to redeem his people. He speaks it there. When his people deserve to be cut off entirely, he says, yet I'm coming. And he here promises this. If that's the case, if Christianity is an historical religion in this sense, and the message of Christmas has historical roots, if that's the first idea that rises to the surface, the second would be this. God is a God of infinite grace. I hope this Christmas you are struck by the reality of God's grace because of how he speaks these words of promise. This is true for us, but friends, as Kelly prayed earlier, I hope this is the most evangelistic Christmas we've ever had. I hope that we are seeing people, yes, some who have gone away from God, rejected him, like Ahaz, stiff-arming, and we hear God's word of grace. Jesus coming near. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that this Christmas you will open our eyes to see the reality of Christmas, the promises in their historical situations, and your grace to forgive sin, to render Satan helpless to accuse, because of Jesus coming near. Jesus, we praise you as the real Messiah, not the Messiah of imagination or theater or some kind of a distant glory, but the Messiah who comes near, who walks on this earth, takes up human flesh, suffers and dies, and rises from the dead. We praise you as the true King of Kings. We pray that you will help us to see people in the midst of a great spiritual battle that you have won. Help us to speak this message of victory this holiday season.